that life of prayer which we can't offer. We want to, we try to, we fail, we don't know how to offer it. But that man comes to stand in for us, appointed by God to be our great high priest. The Son of God comes he might present to the Father that life of worship and prayer and communion and obedience that we fail to offer. Secondly, he consecrates himself to do this work of leading us into the presence of the Father. John 17:19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Jesus' whole life of obedience, prayer, is a self-sanctification for the work of God. And we're sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. Christ is made unto a sanctification. He sanctifies himself on our behalf that he might present a holy life to the Father, which you and I can't do. And thirdly, he offers not an animal, not a bullock, not a goat. He offers himself in death that he might be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And I repeat, not to appease an angry God, but that in him God is providing a propitiation. It's God coming in grace and love as a man to stand in for us and wipe out our sins. You see, John MacLeod Campbell, whose name I once, he wrote a book on the nature of the atonement. And he saw that deep in a lot of scholastic Calvinism was a false doctrine of the atonement, false ways of interpreting penal satisfaction that implied that God the Father will only be gracious if law is satisfied and if sin is punished. The contract God. And MacLeod Campbell saw that is a false doctrine of atonement. God does not need to be propitiated or conditioned into being gracious by anything. God is gracious. God is love. There's no such thing as condition. But God in his love and in his grace has come in Christ to stand in for us. Yes, to fulfill the law. Yes, to take the consequences and the condemnation of the curse to himself. Yes, penal substitution, but not that other thing. And MacLeod Campbell, because he saw that God is the triune God of grace, not the contract God. So we've got even in the doctrine of atonement, of a proper view of atonement. And that is so important. And that's why when Jesus dies upon the cross, as I say, he's not there trying to appease an angry God. That would be pagan thought. Later today I'll talk to you about that God's a covenant God, not a contract God. Fourthly, on Easter Day, Jesus rises from the dead and he says to Mary, don't touch me, don't cling to me. I'm on my way to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I go to my God and to your God, to my Father and your Father. It's the high priest on his way into the Holy of Holies. Fifthly, the same day at evening, as the 11 were met together in an upper room, praying, suddenly Jesus comes into their midst. He shows them his hands and his side, and he says, peace be unto you. And again he shows them his hands and his side, and he says, peace be unto you. As the Father sent me, so I send out you. And he breathes on the Holy Spirit. The return of the high priest with a blessing of forgiveness and peace and commission. Well, you see how the Old Testament language foreshadowed Jesus Christ, the one true priest of our profession. But again, go back to that Old Testament picture, and we can make two statements about the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. First, two complementary statements. First, that when the high priest performed these liturgical acts and entered into the Holy of Holies, that symbolized that all Israel, in the person of their high priest, entered into the Holy of Holies. John Calvin has a lovely discussion of this in his commentary on Hebrews. That all Israel entered into that place in the person of their representative, their ambassador, the high priest. Secondly, the other statement is that when he entered into that place, God accepted all Israel in the person of the high priest. All entered in his person, God accepted all. There's the thought of the mediator of the covenant. God's covenant dealings mediated at the hands of the priesthood. Now, in analogous fashion, come to the New Testament and look at Jesus. And we can make a twofold statement again. That when Jesus was born in Bethlehem conceived by the Spirit in Mary, was baptized by the Spirit in Jordan, suffered, died, rose again, ascended. What does that mean? It means that our humanity was assumed by that one man. And he took our humanity, he sanctified it, he lived a life of obedience on behalf of humanity. He went to the cross, he took the divine judgment on our humanity himself, he was buried, he rose again in our humanity, and he's carried our humanity right into the Holy of Holies in the Ascension. The one on behalf of the many, we thus judge that if one died, then all died. The one on behalf of all humanity. That was a vicarious act done for the whole of humanity. So be we Jews or Gentiles or black or white or male or female, we're meant to look at that one man. And there we see our humanity assumed and sanctified and made holy in him, right? The complementary statement is, because Jesus has taken our humanity and done all that, we know that now we are accepted in the Beloved. God accepts us for what we are in that man. Now you see, there is the thought of Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. That when we come in our prayers, we come not just in our own name. Don't look at yourself as you're in yourself in your own fallen humanity, but look at that man. Let's learn to see ourselves in that man. Yes, we're fallen men and women on the road to the grave. But you look at that man and you see that man has taken your humanity and my humanity, be you male or female, black or white. He's taken our humanity, he's sanctified it, he's buried it, he's risen, and he's taking our humanity right into the Holy of Holies. And now God accepts us as we come in faith for what we are in the Beloved. So you see, this is the significance of why we pray in the name of Christ. Because of what he has done and is doing for us in our name. So now we can come with boldness to the throne of grace and we can worship in his name, knowing that we are accepted in the Beloved. And in prayer we offer ourselves to the Father in the name of Christ. Because he has already in our name made the only offering that's acceptable to God the Father, the offering by which he sanctified for all time those who come to God by him. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14. And that's why I said to you, in our own prayers, in your own devotional life, at the beginning of the day or the end of the day, we come to God our Father. He's drawn us to himself, and we open our hearts to God our Father, and we present to him our desires, our needs, and confess our failures. We come to Jesus, our great high priest, and we confess our sins, our unworthiness, and we acknowledge, Lord, we don't know how to pray. Take our prayers. And he takes our prayers and our life and our failures and all our desires. He sanctifies them, he makes them his, and he presents us with our prayers to the Father. And we know that the Father pours out his Spirit upon us that we might go out a new day, knowing we're forgiven, we're accepted in the name of Jesus, and that the Spirit is leading us. Now, you see, that is the substance, as I see it, of the teaching of Jesus in the upper room. When he says, in that day, we looked at this, in that day in the future, if you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. I am going to my Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. And John 15, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. In that day in the future, when the Spirit comes, then you will pray in my name. And then he will lead us into the Holy of Holies, because we come not with our own self-righteousness, but come pleading his sacrifice, knowing that he will intercede for us and present us to the Father. Now that's the good news of the gospel, is it not? That I repeat, in our name, on our behalf, in a human body, Jesus lived a life of prayer, a life in the Spirit, a life in communion with the Father. He's carried our old humanity to the grave. It's crucified, it's dead, it's buried. He submitted to the divine judgment for us on our sins when he said, Amen, to the divine curse on our sins. But as they say, he rises from the dead, he ascends to take us entire humanity into the very Holy of Holies. But, as I say, he doesn't do it alone. And I said, look at visualize the worship of all Israel on the Day of Atonement. The high priest goes into the inner sanctuary to pray, and all Israel are outside praying. One volume of prayer. But as I said to you yesterday, he doesn't leave us outside. The one who's taken our humanity and in our name into the holy presence of, he pours out the Spirit upon us at Pentecost and in all ages, that he might take us with him into the Holy of Holies. Now think of that when you're saying your prayers. Go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father in secret. Because the Holy of Holies could be in your own secret closet. Because the Father's there, and Christ calls us into the Holy of Holies with him, that we might participate by the Spirit in his intercessions. And I come back again to the definition we've reflected on, that prayer is the gift of sharing, participating through the Spirit in that man's communion with the Father, participating in what he has done for us and what he is doing, that he might lift us up with himself as members of his body into that inner sanctuary. Oh, that's the Trinitarian nature of prayer, isn't it? That the triune God, as we've been saying, who is his own being in loving intimate communion, created us for all this. He doesn't abandon those purposes because of the fall. But in order to bring it to fulfillment, God has come as man to stand in for us, that he might bring to fulfillment for us and in us through Christ and the Spirit that life of wonderful communion for which you and I were made. And you and I are never more truly men and women in the image of God than when we're praying and interceding. That is the Trinitarian nature of prayer. Oh, and as I said to you yesterday, it's so important to see, interpret all that we do, our ministry, our mission, our evangelism, our church work, whether we be ministers or lay leaders or members of the body, we're all called to participate in the ministry of Christ. And so in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling, partakers of a heavenly, consider Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession. There you have it. That our prayers are participating in the priesthood of Christ. And our mission to the world, our apostolic mission to the world, is the gift of participating in Christ's mission from the Father to the world. We ought to see the whole of our life as God's call to participate in what Christ has done and in what Christ is doing. And that's why I mentioned those three things about prayer. We have a high priest, secondly the Holy Spirit, and then union with Christ, abiding in him. I mentioned that story yesterday about the old man on the beach down in California there. I had a similar experience several years ago when I was teaching in New College in the University of Edinburgh. Late one Friday afternoon, I was in my office reading papers or something of the kind. I thought the students had all gone home. And there came a knock on the door. And in came a student, obviously in very deep distress. I knew him at once because I'd spent long hours with him earlier that week. And I knew he was virtually suicidal. He was going through terrible domestic tragedies. And he said to me, I've been down in the college sanctuary trying to pray. And he said, I can't, he said to me. Well, I had to take that very seriously. Now, how did I speak to that man? Did I throw him back upon himself and tell him how to do it? Did I say, well, now, why not go back down there into that college sanctuary and be quiet and meditate and think and try again? Try again. Did I say that to him? Tell him how to do it, throw him back upon himself, that if he did this, he might get through and find peace in God's blessing. I did not. I said to him, may I say to you, you are not alone down there in that sanctuary. Jesus Christ is interceding for you, and the Spirit's heard the groanings and the cries of your heart. You're not alone. And look to him, and he will carry you through this time with all your domestic troubles. You pointed him to Jesus, the great high priest, who ever lives to intercede for us and with us in the power of the Spirit. You see, So often we're so eager to tell people how to do it, throw them back, that if you do this, if you believe, if you repent, if you say this form of words, then you'll get through. Oh dear, that's not the New Testament, is it? Now, but you see, you're not belittling the need for faith when you say that. And I took that lad back to those same passages I told you about. I took that old man on the beach. I talked about how Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And Peter went out and denied his Lord, but he was upheld by the intercessions of Christ. And the risen Jesus comes back and says, "Simon, do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know I love you." Peter was upheld by the intercessions of Christ. And I took that student to that passage in Romans 8, 26. We don't know how to pray. You don't know how to pray. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. You're going to use this illustration. Suppose you're visiting somebody, a non-believer, who's dying of cancer. Very weak, very frail. And you want that person to die believing. What is your last word going to be to that person? I think perhaps the wise thing is, don't talk about faith and repentance. Because you're making them examine them. You say, "Have you believed? Have you repented? Are you really trusting in Jesus?" That might be counterproductive. You might just cut off. Let your last word be to him, I think. Talk to him about Jesus. Talk to him about God as your Father. Jesus has been through, he knows all about you. In order that he might die believing. Looking to Jesus. You see, sometimes to bring people to faith, and we're not belittling the need for faith, sometimes don't talk too quickly about faith and repentance of what you've got to do. Talk about the love of the Father. Talk about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about Jesus having been through suffering and death and resurrection. That people may look to him and find peace on the deathbed. So you see, we're trying to think of the true meaning of faith. Faith is not a condition of God's blessing. Repentance is not a condition of God's grace. It's our wonderful response. But when you know who the Father is, who Christ is, and what he's done, then you begin to understand something of the nature of faith and repentance and joy and gratitude. Well, you see, sometimes, can I put it this way, I mentioned this yesterday, sometimes we can discern stages on our Christian pilgrimage, sometimes three stages. The first stage is when we begin the Christian life. We have an experience of conversion before the cross and the joy of forgiveness and we're born again and we rejoice in the liberty that we found in Christ and we pray. And straight away we want to pray with joy and eager to get God's blessing. But as I mentioned to you yesterday, there are certain dangers there, because with high motivation, yes, I'm going to pray now, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to identify myself with these other believing, converted, born-again people, and suddenly it becomes, I'm doing. And then suddenly it can all collapse on you, because it's become a burden, a yoke grievous to be borne, a religious duty, and that can lead to prayerlessness. And God can sometimes permit circumstances of losing a loved one or illness or sickness so that we go through the dark night of the soul, as writers like St. John of the Cross can talk about. And God sometimes permits us to go through the dark night of the soul. Why? In order that you may look away from yourself to Christ and discover, no, it's not my prayers, it's his prayers. And that's why on that story of the old man on the beach or that lad at New College, yes, he was going through a dark night of the soul. You held out to him Jesus that he might begin to discover what real prayer is. We are upheld by the prayers and the intercessions of Christ, who calls us by the Spirit into his life of communion with the Father. Justification by grace alone, not by our good works, to put it in Pauline language. Oh, we need to interpret so that we may press. We live from grace to grace to grace to the end of the day. It's all of grace. Don't just begin your Christian life in grace and then now it's all up to you now if God's going to bless you. Isn't that right, Sped? No. We begin in grace, we live by grace, and to the end of our day until we die, we shall live by grace. And the Lord will take us home to be with him. Now, one or two brief comments. It seems to me that what I'm saying about prayer is part of the theology, our theology of the Lord's Supper. You see, how do we understand Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, however you may describe it. But I think it's in the terms that I've been talking about. That Jesus Christ is our risen, ascended Lord, our great high priest, the one true worshipper, the one liturgos ton hagion in the Greek, the only true minister of the sanctuary. So when you and I come together to the Lord's table on a communion Sunday, we gather together. We remember the words of Jesus, we remember the New Testament, that Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave. And so we try to follow that pattern. So we take bread and give thanks and break it and give. But what's the theology behind it? That when we take bread and wine and place them on the table as a memorial, an anamnesis, that very rich, wonderful word, Christ comes to bring the things of his passion to our remembrance. The Holy Spirit will bring all these things to your remembrance. It's not as though we're just trying to jog up our memories. No, Christ comes to say, this was my body broken for you. So we acknowledge it, and in the exposition of the word, we're remembering what Jesus did for us. He comes with the Spirit to bring home to us all that he did for us and what he is doing for us. But so we come as act of memory. And then Christ comes and he says to us, this is my body broken for you. It's him speaking to us. And as we with empty hands take the bread and the wine, it's as though symbolically we're receiving his love and his forgiveness. And then he lifts us up into wonderful communion to share his communion with the Father and his communion with one another. So memory leads into communion, not memory without communion, but not communion without memory. Or, you know, there's a kind of Protestantism that's reduced the Lord's Supper simply to memorial of the death of Jesus. Goodness me, Luther and Calvin Knox have been horrified if you said that this Lord's Supper is simply a memorial of his death. No. No, as often as we gather together to remember, he's there. That he might bring himself to our remembrance, that he might give himself to us, that he might lift us up into wonderful communion. And then in a very remarkable way, John Calvin talked about the wonderful exchange that we're acknowledging at the Lord's table. The mirifica commutatio, he called it in Latin. Now, you see, the word reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, is a very remarkable word in Greek. It means a wonderful exchange, a katalage. Now, the thought behind that is this, that if you go to a shop to buy something, you give a shopkeeper money, and he gives you goods in exchange. To buy, to purchase, is to substitute goods for money, money for goods. You bring about an exchange. Alasso is the Greek word. Then that word in a stronger form came to mean to reconcile. Katalasso. Because in reconciliation, you're exchanging love for enmity, friendship for hostility. So when you're reconciled to somebody who hates you or has hurt you, you are given love in exchange. And that is the word Paul presses into. That's what God has done in Christ. That God was in Christ reconciling the world. And how has he done it? By a most wonderful exchange. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, you can hardly see the sequence through the English text, but you see the Greek, you see what it means. God brings about by effecting a most wonderful exchange. And the Reformers said that's what we're doing at the Lord's table. But when we take bread and wine, we remember, or Christ reminds us, that he took our humanity, yes, our frail, broken humanity under the sentence, that he might give us sonship in exchange. He took our sin to himself, that he might give us righteousness in exchange. He took our death to himself, that he might give us eternal life in exchange. He took our enmity, that he might give us love in exchange. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. So when we take bread and wine, we're remembering, or Christ reminds us, that he took our humanity, our sin, our death, and our enmity to himself, that he might come back to us in the Spirit and give himself to us, to give us sonship and righteousness and eternal life, and lift us up into the most wonderful communion. We celebrate that most wonderful exchange. Now, so you see, but that is the theology of prayer. That when you read your Bible in prayer, we don't divorce prayer from meditation, God's Word, but when you read the Bible, And you contemplate what God has done for us and is doing for us, and think about the priesthood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. Yes, Christ brings that all home to us, what I'm trying to talk about today. But as we remember that, it's not just a mere act of intellectual exercise, remembering the past, that some academic theologian might talk about it. No, it becomes the language of the heart. And because then our hearts open out to this Jesus, and we offer ourselves to him in love and gratitude, and he takes our prayers, and he presents them to the Father, and he lifts us up into his communion with the Father, and then he comes in the power of the Spirit and says, go on your way with the peace of God in your heart. So that the grammar of prayer is like the grammar of the Lord's Supper, but that is also the grammar of great preaching. You know, I had the privilege of being a student under, and later had him as a colleague, a most wonderful man called James S. Stewart. Some of you probably know the name of Professor James S. Stewart, one of the wonderful preachers of our time. And it was a spiritual experience to hear that man preach. He was an expository preacher. He would open the Bible, and he talked to you about Jesus Christ. He opened up the pages of the Scripture, and there you saw the love of the Father, there you saw Jesus, and he expounded this passage or that passage, and the Spirit was bringing all that to our remembrance. And you suddenly became aware, there in churches you listened to that great preaching, we were not alone, Christ was there. And when you went out of that church, there was a strange joy and a peace in your heart. You knew that the Spirit, Christ, had been there. Now, you see, whether it's preaching or the Lord's Supper or prayer, isn't it the same theology? And it's the triune God bringing to wonderful fulfillment in us and through us his great purposes of grace. Oh, we need so to recover this great teaching about the sole priesthood of Christ. Let me, just as an appendix, my time is far more than gone. It appeared a book several years ago by a Jesuit liturgical scholar called J.S. Jungmann, called The Place of Christ in Liturgical Prayer. Now, he's a Roman Catholic Jesuit liturgical scholar. And he pointed out in that remarkable book that in the New Testament, Jesus has a double place. On the one hand, we pray to Christ as God. We pray to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. But on the other hand, in the New Testament, we see the priesthood of Jesus. Jesus is a man praying for us and with us, leading us. And both are held together in the New Testament. And then Jungmann points out that in the early centuries, those two were held together in the earliest liturgies of the church. But then there came the time when they took the great debates between Arius and Athanasius at the time of the Nicene Creed, when one of the main arguments against the incarnation was when Arius said, Jesus isn't God. He's a man praying to God. Look at the Bible. He prays in the mountainside. He prays at the Last Supper. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's a man praying to God. He's not God. Is this God praying to God? Says that Arius. So he rejected the incarnation on those grounds and on other grounds. Athanasius said, Arius, you don't know the meaning of grace. Because the God of grace, who knows we want to pray, ought to pray, knows we try to incarnate. So God has come as man to stand in for us, to pray for us, and with Arius, you don't know the meaning of grace. And that's the fundamental fallacy of Arianism. Now, and so the Nicene Fathers asserted the Trinity and the Incarnation. But Jungmann points out, the early church then was so concerned to maintain the deity of Christ, the Incarnation, against Arianism, that the danger was fear of that Arian argument meant that they played down the priesthood of Christ to assert that Christ is very God, very man. What was the result? Jungmann, the Jesuit, tells us. Then the church, the ecclesia, became the great high priest of humanity, acknowledging the deity of Christ. So they emphasized the priesthood of the church, the vicarious humanity of Mary and the saints and the Roman priesthood, and suddenly the Catholic Church becomes the great high priest of humanity. Now you can understand the Reformation, and this is what Jungmann does not go on to talk about. Now you can understand Luther and Calvin and Knox calling the church back to the sole priesthood of Christ, rejecting the notion that the church is in the first instance our priest. but then reinterpreting the church as a royal priesthood, participating in the sole priesthood of Christ. And then they reinterpreted the worship, so that no longer is the Lord's Supper a propitiating mass, but it's the gift of sharing and participating in the priesthood of Christ. And I mentioned to you that one of the sad things about a lot of Protestantism since the Reformation, in spite of Calvin, is the way we stress the prophetic office of Christ in preaching and the kingly office, but too often we've lost the priesthood of Christ. So there's the sum of my lecture for you, this last one. We have a great high priest who calls us to share with him in his prayers and communion with the Father. Thank you.
For information and a complete listing of all of our books and teaching series, you can write Perichoresis at P.O. Box 98157, Jackson, Mississippi 39298. That's Perichoresis at P.O. Box 98157, Jackson, Mississippi 39298. Or you can go to our website at www.perichoresis.org. That's www.perichoresis.org. Or in Australia, you can go to www.perichoresis.org.au. That's www.perichoresis.org.au. Brought to you by Perichoresis.